Our scripture this morning is from the book of Mark, chapter 6, verses 45 through 54. It's found on page 929 in our pew Bibles. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout that whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak. And all who touched him were healed. The word of the Lord.
All right, good morning, people of peace. Church is a little bit empty today, and as Jenny mentioned, obviously some people are away for the long weekend. It is the beginning of summer. Isn't it great to have sunshine at the beginning of summer? You guys didn't notice that Sharon and I are in matching colors today, celebrating the sunshine. And a few others have obviously gone out to the gathering in Abbotsford, as Jenny mentioned as well. It is the biannual gathering of Mennonites across the country, and I was there for the last 2 days, and it really, really was wonderful. So we had an excellent speaker from the U.S. talking about church revitalization and renewal across the country. And a lot of themes that have been emerging for us in the last while was great to hear that being reinforced by Dr. Elaine Heath. And she was a really excellent speaker. And yesterday was the AGM, and then she spoke in the afternoon again. But they also ordained or set aside a new national executive minister, Doug Claassen. So it was really, really wonderful. And many of you have boasted about the fact that there's something special when Mennonites get together on a large scale and sing. Okay, I concede there is something special where Mennonites get together on a large scale and sing. And that was fantastic to hear. And they had a group who had been working on the new Mennonite hymnal. It was nice to see a young crowd part of that group as well. And they were singing some of the hymns and songs from there. And really, really great just to hear that, just that rousing sound. Very, very beautiful. So it was really special to have been there. And we pray the Lord's blessing upon them as they gather from all across the country for this morning. But what I thought I'd do right now is this week, in this sermon, I'm going to tie up the series that we've been in since the beginning of the year. So we've been going through the series of Mark, and we've entitled it On the Move with Jesus. And I want us to pull that together for now. And in the fall, we're not going to visit Mark again. The Lord is really works in amazing ways. Really, the Lord does. And I've been sensing in my heart that I'd like to preach on Galatians. You know, our freedom in Christ, and just sort of defining what this freedom is. And so that is my plan for the fall. And it just so happens that one of the classes that's been offered by Regent this year is the class of Galatians by N.T. Wright. One of the great New Testament scholars today, somebody who I was really looking forward to hear and to sit under, and he's doing that very series. So clearly the Lord means for us to study the book of Galatians in the fall. And guess what we're doing through the rest of the summer? So my summer series is called Seeing Jesus in the Psalms. And guess where Jenny has been spending time, having a mind expanded about the Psalms. And so that's what we're going to do over the summer. Study the book of Psalms, but particularly look at it from the lens of Christ. How do we see Jesus in those Psalms? And I'm going to go to not the obvious and common ones. Go to the uncommon ones and just see this beautiful picture that's being presented there of who Christ will be. So that's the plan. So you ready for this morning? All right. So as I said, I'm tying up the series. And after today, you'll be able to loosen those seatbelts a little bit. Because as we've been going through Mark, you figured out it's a pretty fast-paced, action-packed story of Jesus' life. And few of you have told me that, like, sometimes it feels like you're drinking from a fire hose as you go through the story of Mark. And it is like that. You're not alone in that feeling. So we're going to relax the pace and we'll have a bit of a breather from that. But what I want to do today is, as we take a break, is I want to pull the three main threads that I have been laying, and I want to pull those three themes together for us. And in a sense, they can be summed up in three questions. So this is what we're going to do today. We're going to pull the answers that's beginning to be presented to these three questions. The first question is, who is Jesus? Second question is, what is Jesus doing? Because Mark focuses a lot on Jesus's deeds, even more so, you can argue, than his words. But the important question as well is underneath that is, what does this mean for us? And to make that really personal, because this is what Mark is wanting to do, is what does it mean for me as well? And so to help us today, I've brought along two props. First prop is a magnifying glass. And the other prop is, do you know what this is? It's a telescope. Okay. And I'm going to call this sort of my micro-macro approach to looking at today's text and to pulling these themes together. So the first one is the magnifying glass, obviously, as a magnifying glass. And you can probably see this creepy picture of my eye getting bigger. It gives us an opportunity to go up close and look. And what I want us to do is I want us to look at the miracle event, what Jesus did, because Mark focuses a lot on that, and answer the question from that as to who he is. But then last week you also saw me beginning to present the picture of there's another story that's running here. And we saw that Jesus' life is telling a story in the moment, but it's also telling a story that's connected to a bigger story. So like with a telescope, I want us to look into the far distant horizons of Israel's great story and try and make sense of the story that Jesus' life is telling. So that's what we're going to do today. That up close look and that further out look. And as we look further out, we want to look, as we did last week, to see some of those familiar pictures and themes and then answer the question, what do these things signify? So that's what we're going to do. So we're going to have kind of this balance between the up close and the far out as we go through today's sermon. So let's begin with today's stories. And as we go a little bit up close, what do we see? Well, we see another miracle story of Jesus and the disciples in a boat, or the disciples in the boat in this particular case. And so some of you may be thinking, okay, it's the same as before, but no, as we unpack the story, we'll see it's not the same, but there's actual progression here. And the first thing we notice is that Jesus actually walks on water. And we meant to see this picture because we're told that there are these strong headwinds. So again, we can picture these large waves and Jesus is literally just striding across from wave to wave. Now, we have never seen this kind of miracle before. We've even seen people being raised from the dead before, but we've never seen this kind of miracle before. And it's a beautiful Old Testament picture, but it's always only been depicted in poetry to convey God's power over nature and the forces of chaos. And I've chosen one very common one that you'd know from Psalm 77. This is what it says. Your path, O Lord, led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprint was not seen. And you've got this picture of Jesus walking from wave to wave, and his footprint is not seen. But it's only been depicted in the poetry as being there before. So there's this first thing, Jesus walking on water. But there's another part, there's a second element to this miracle. And Jesus gets into the boat, and his mere presence calms the wind and the waves. So unlike earlier on, there's no command, there's no rebuke. Be still, be quiet, nothing. Jesus just gets into the boat, and the forces of nature are brought into order by his very being. So what do we have here? Before the disciples, they get a concrete expression of the power of God on display in Jesus. And in a sense, a picture and reality now combine in this concrete thing, and they have to say to themselves, who is he? And they're left with this very real picture now of divine presence in human form, and they are trying to make sense of it. So just imagine you were them. Would you automatically figure out what this means? I mean, this is something that would really blow your circuits, and their circuits are blown. So that's that up-close look. But I also said I wanted to do the sort of the far-out look, and that sort of macro and looking back in the history to see if there's any kind of echo or resonance from this story of old. And there are at least two. And the first echo is the sea being subject to Jesus' own will. And again, we know from the story from the past what that brings up. It brings up the great Exodus story. God making a path through the sea for his people, leading them safely across the Red Sea from one side and to the other side. But also that picture of God making this path and creating these two walls as they walked through from one side to the other. But then as the Egyptians, the enemies of God, followed them, we get the picture of God just lifting his hand and those walls coming down and the sea coming over and drowning God's enemies. So there's that picture, that picture of Exodus imagery that in a sense is also being called up here with Jesus' power to subject the sea to his own will. But there's a second echo, and an echo that we've seen that has been running throughout Mark, and it's the echo of testing. So the story begins with us being told, it says that Jesus told them or urged them. In actual fact, that word is pretty strong. It's almost as though Jesus compelled them and gave them an instruction. I want you to cross over the waters from this side and to the other side. I want you to do that. So he sends them on this journey. They must have been thinking to themselves, because they've just been had the feeding of the 5,000, and now they've gathered everything up, and they're probably preparing to head back. And so Jesus sends them across, but evidently, he's not going to go with them this time. So in the back of their mind, they must be thinking, like, why are you not coming with us? And if you're going to continue this ministry, you should be in the boat with us. So where are you going, or what are you going to be doing? But okay, they don't ask the question. And so we get the sense that the Lord is intentionally sending them out on their own. He doesn't go with them. He's not present with them as he was in the first miracle in the boat. And as they are sailing, they begin to battle, or as they're rowing, they begin to battle strong headwinds. And the winds are so strong, again, the detail is there, that we discover that not only are they struggling to row across, but they actually get blown off course. Because the beginning of the story says they were heading out to Bethsaida. But where do they end up? They end up in Gennesaret. Miles and miles and miles away. So you have this picture of them paddling and paddling and paddling and literally getting nowhere. We are told it's the fourth watch of the night, which means it's between 3 a.m. to 6 p.m. So they have been paddling since dusk. Imagine this. Paddling, 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 trying to get across, and the winds are coming up and the waves are getting heavier and they are getting absolutely nowhere, and they're aiming over there, but as they're paddling, they're getting nowhere and they are realizing that they actually are drifting off course. And so you can ask yourself, why does Jesus do this? Why does Jesus do this? Why does he send them across the lake on their own? And he's sending them across the lake on their own because he's testing them. He's testing them as he does to us. And he's testing them because Jesus does expect some kind of progress in faith to be made. Because the disciples at this point have been with him for a considerable period of time. And it's not as though they have a blank slate of a record with Jesus by now. They've got a pretty full slate that's continuing to grow, and they've witnessed countless miracle after miracle after miracle. They've seen him heal many, many sick people. They've seen him cast out demons from many people. They've seen him exercise control over nature at least once powerfully before. And they've seen him raise somebody from the dead. So this is the history that they have with Jesus at this particular point in time. And so the Lord is saying, that's got to count for something, because you're not just along for this great ride of seeing wonderful things and witnessing amazing miracles. These are meant to give us a picture of who he is and what God is up to, but they are also meant to give us a sense of our faith being strengthened in who God is. And so Jesus sends them out alone across the water. And how do they do? Terribly. They fail again. Now, there's another little element in this. They not only have they seen Jesus' amazing miracles, and they got this wonderful history with Jesus already, but at this point in time, they've got another thing in their favor. And a few stories before, Jesus has actually sent them out. So the power and the authority that Jesus has, he'd actually given to them. And he conveyed this to them, and they had gone out and they'd ministered in his name, and they came back so excited. They were able to heal the sick. They were able to cast out demons. They were able to do wonderful miracles in his name and by his power and authority. So they had had this long history already with him, and it already conveyed some of that power to them. So this is what they've got in their spiritual store bank already. But they're human like the rest of us. And when the tough times hit, we forget about that spiritual store bank. And we just assume that it's empty. There's nothing there. And that's what the disciples do. So the Lord sends them out because he's testing them. And you've heard me say this, and you know this from your journey with the Lord, that our experience in this life is going to be one of tests and trials. We don't know why the Lord sends them. Not going to go into that, but we know that we're going to experience them. And they are there in order to test, refine, and strengthen our faith. So friends, we discover here the perpetual struggle of God's people. Life is full of headwinds and life is full of struggles. But this is the thing that we often try to do, is we try to go it on our own. We try and push through in our own strength. And that is exactly what the rest of the world and society tells us. You've got to be strong. You've got to be courageous. You can do it. I mean, you just need to go to any bookstore and just look at all the self-help books. It's all about that inner strength and that inner courage. And the Lord has given us great strength and resilience. But never did the Lord expect us to do this on our own. And so sometimes we are faced in life with struggles that are greater than us. And we are hit by headwinds that blow us off course, and we end up both personally, emotionally, and spiritually paddling, and going nowhere. And life can feel like that. And you may be feeling like that right now, trying to do this in your own strength, forgotten that store of your own history with God. And my friends, that sense of doing it in your own strength, hear this from me today, brothers and sisters, is not biblical. We were never meant to do it in our own strength. We were never meant to be these independent people who can do it all on our own. Because to exercise, that means that we fail to recognize who God is, but we also fail to recognize who we are in Christ. And as a result of that, we then fail to avail ourselves of his presence and his power to help us. So Jesus sends them across the water alone, but in the sense they are not alone. And he expects them to be able to exercise that faith. Maybe he was even expecting them, and I'm speculating here, to be able to sit and figure, hey, we've seen Jesus work these mighty miracles, and hey, he's given us this power. Maybe in his name, we can speak into the storm, into this headwind, and it would be quiet. He's possibly asking them to test that. And so they fail. And again, we see the grace and the compassion of the Lord. So the Lord, you can just imagine the scene. So there they are, they're paddling. It's 3 a.m. in the morning. They must be totally exhausted. Who wouldn't be totally exhausted? I get into a canoe or a paddle, and I paddle for about an hour, and then I am totally beat. Okay, so they are battling a headwind, and they are struggling. And Jesus just comes sauntering along. Okay, and makes as though he's about to walk right by them, and they totally freak out, as we know. And then he gives them these words, "Take courage. Do not be afraid. It is I. I am with you." And I think he's trying to tell them, not only is he with them there right now at that particular moment, but what he's saying is, I have always been with you. And I want that to lodge in your mind, that even if you're facing something where it feels like you're on your own, you are not on your own. I am with you. I sent you out across that water, seemingly alone, but I am still with you. Do not be afraid. So as I mentioned, this is the second miracle on a boat story. And what I want to do for us right now is I want to do a bit of an overview and go from the first boat story to now and use that same sort of micro-macro approach. And so the first one is we'll look at is obviously the calming of the storm, the first story. And as we go up close on that particular story, we have the situation of disciples in a boat that's sinking amidst a violent storm. And there again, we see Jesus bringing the storm to order by the mere command of his word, demonstrating to them creation-type power. We just sang about that earlier on. God's power in creation, they see that in Jesus. And their response, as we know, is to totally freak out and ask that question, who is he? Even the wind and the waves obey him. So that's up close. But at the same time, Mark is wanting us, because there's another storyline running through here, he's wanting us to do that look back. And so what do we see as we look back? And again, we see that great Exodus motif, that great salvation event, that paradigm of what God's salvation will look like in the Old Testament. God's rescue of his people from bondage to Egypt and leading them safely through the Red Sea. Wonderful picture, but it is also a divine message. It's a divine message to Pharaoh and to Egypt and to the gods of Egypt. And the message is, Israel's God is the God who controls the weather, the wind, and the waves, not Baal. That is the message that God is sending to his people there. And so Jesus asks them that question. Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? So we've got to see that Exodus motif, even in this particular story and running through the story that Mark's telling. Because that's always the challenge you have when you're preaching exposition, you preach sort of section by section, is that sometimes we lose the connection between them. But there's an underlying theme here. Second one, freeing the demon-possessed man. So let's go up close again and let's see what's there. And as Jesse pointed out to us, this is probably the most extreme case of demon possession in the Bible. We are told that this man is subject to a whole host, literally an entire army, a legion of evil spirits. The poor man. Talk about a tormented soul. And we're told that he is a tormented soul, slashing and gashing himself, living amongst the dead, the walking dead. That's what he is. Jesus steps off the boat, and this man approaches him, and he falls down in front of Jesus. And the demons recognize who Jesus is, and they are rendered absolutely powerless before him. He hasn't even said anything. So it's similar to this situation here. Jesus just pitches up, and the demons are powerless before him. And Jesus releases the man from their power again by the command of his word. And he sets this man free from the grip of these demons, like the Lord set the people free from the grip of bondage under Pharaoh. But I want us again to do that far outlook. So let's do that far outlook. So that's the picture up close. What does Jesus do? These demons beg him, don't send us out of the territory. He says, okay, send us in. And Jesus sends them into the pigs. But again, a beautiful picture, an amazing picture. What happens to the pigs? What do? They run headlong off a cliff and they plunge into the sea. The pigs, containing the demons, the enemies of God, what happens to them? They drown in the sea. Beginning to see the picture, people of God? Beginning to see it? Pharaoh and his red army, they drowned in the sea just like the Pharaoh and his army drowned in the Red Sea. And we are meant to see that connection here. The enemies of God are cast out to and drown in the sea. So Jesus here enacts before them another powerful demonstration of deliverance. And this time we see it's deliverance from a different type of enemy. Not a physical human oppressor, but now Jesus enacts a deliverance from an even greater enemy, a spiritual enemy. What the Bible describes as the power of darkness behind the powers that control us and the powers that control our world. And we know that as we look into the world, sometimes we go, there's got to be another dynamic at work here. And so in a sense, Jesus is lifting the veil and he's revealing that there is another dynamic at work here. And he's beginning to give us spiritual insight into another dimension of reality that's influencing our reality, and that is that spiritual dimension. And so that is the greater enemy over our lives and over our world, the power of darkness behind the powers that control us and our world. And here we are given this beautiful picture of Jesus binding the strong man, binding Satan, going into his kingdom and plundering it. Friends, it's a mighty act of deliverance and a mighty act of rescue that Jesus is performing. You're tracking with me, people of peace? Drinking from a fire hose? Feel like it? You can be honest, yep. Fire hose will continue just for a short while longer, and then we'll pull it together. Next one. Rejected in his own hometown. You're going to say, okay, so what's there? Well, as we go up close, we see that Jesus returns home after an extended period of ministry, and he teaches there, and the people in his own hometown take offense at his teaching and his claims and reject him. And we get that great line, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown, amongst his own people and in his own family, reminding us again that in this life we will face opposition as we seek to live for Christ and carry on his mission in the world. So that's the up close look, that sense of rejection. But as we go far out again, that harks back to the experience of many other prophets, but also kind of harks back to the experience of one great prophet. And by now, if I were to ask you, who do you think that prophet is? You're probably going to know the answer. Who is it harking back to in that picture? It's harking back to Moses, the great prophet of God's people, the one who leads God's people in this great moment of deliverance. But he was often opposed and he was often rejected by his own people and even by his own family. Many, many accounts there in the wilderness wandering stories. We know that the people of God rejected Moses' leadership of them on many, many occasions. Who made you leader over us? And we don't want to follow you. Actually, we want to head back to Egypt. It was actually better for us being slaves. And so many times they have this rejection. But we also know from the story that his own siblings had an issue with him. Aaron and Miriam were jealous of Moses' special relationship with God. And so we see that Jesus' experience is the experience of the prophets, but also of that great prophet of old. There's a definite connection there. And we get this wonderful promise that Moses makes. He now knows that his life's coming to an end, that he's not going to be the one to lead the people of God into the promised land. In the book of Deuteronomy, he sort of restates the law for them. And he goes on this major teaching, exercise or event. The people of God are sat down and he takes them through the law and he restates it for them because this is their foundation. But in there he tucks this beautiful promise and he says, God will raise up a prophet like me from among you, a fellow Israelite from among you. You must listen to him. That's the command that he gives to the people. You must listen to him. Now, we're not there in the story yet, but a little bit later, we'll come to the transfiguration where Jesus' glory is revealed to some of the disciples. And Moses is one of those that are there. And what does the Father say? When Peter says, oh, can I make a booth for all of you? And the Lord says, no. The others disappear from the scene and there's only Jesus. And what does the Father say? This is my son. And the Lord gives the command. What does the Lord say? He says, listen to him. All of that is going on here, friends. All of that is going on here. Jesus' life seems to be mirroring the life of Moses. And so Jesus is acting like that great prophet. And in a sense, the story, as it's beginning to unfold, and they should be connecting the dots, means that they should be listening to him because he speaks with a singular authority like and even greater than Moses. And there's that encouragement not to be stubborn and rebellious like the forebears. That's why in the story there it's told, they did not understand about the loaves because their hearts were hardened. What does it mean? That they didn't understand that a miracle took place? No, it doesn't mean that. That there's unbelief? No, it doesn't necessarily mean unbelief. They're not rejecting Jesus, but they're failing to look with spiritual sight and connect the dots. And so they're still not making it. They're seeing and they're knowing that great things are happening, but they're failing to connect the dots. And so that, my friend, is the challenge that's always been posed to us as the people of God. As we read God's word and as we see God's hand in our lives, are we connecting the dots? And that's the story that Mark is telling here about what's happening in the moment, the up close and personal, but connecting the dots of the greatest story that Jesus is telling. But at this point in time, they're struggling to connect the dots. And I do feel sorry for them because we do have the privilege of 2,000 years of Christian history. So we read that story with all the knowledge that we already have, and we sit and we look at them and go, really silly disciples. But imagine this was you, and this is happening in real time. Are you connecting those dots. And a little bit later, Jesus himself will get a little bit frustrated with them because he wants them and he expects them to connect the dots of what's happening in that spiritual bank that they have with him, but also in the greater story, and they fail. And in actual fact, he accuses them of being a little dull, dim-witted, spiritually, almost in the sense like he's going, how much more do I need to do before you guys get it? But they're not getting it, and they're struggling to do so. But let's be generous to them. This is happening in real time before them. They're having to make sense of what's happening there, and they're having to make sense of how this fits in to their bigger story. So, next one, up close, and that is the sending of the 12. I already mentioned it. As we go up close, we have the story of Jesus calling the 12 together and then sending them out to do ministry in his name. And when we dealt with the story, we saw that. That, in a sense, is a beautiful picture of Jesus forming a new nation of Israel around himself. And like God had tried to do with them in the wilderness, in the Exodus story, was to form them into this new nation. They're already a people of God, but at the Exodus event, they formed into a new nation, wanting to send them out to be his representatives and to do his will like Israel. So that's the up close. But as we do the far out, we notice something very interesting in the command that Jesus gives them. He says, I want you to take nothing with you. And then he lists the things that they shouldn't take with them, except one item. And what's the only item they're allowed to take with them? The staff. And a staff, again, is a great picture of a prophet. But who was the great prophet that exercised the rod of God's authority and the God's power? Was Moses. That staff signaled God's presence and God's power with his people. Moses did mighty miracles with that staff, including pointing that staff and the Red Sea opened. What is Jesus saying? I'm sending you with my power and my presence, my staff. So the staff was meant to be a symbol for them of the fact that God's power and God's presence was with them as they went out. Again, friends, a powerful, powerful picture. And we know that Moses and Aaron as well performed many mighty deeds with their staff. In actual fact, Aaron's staff was in the Ark of the Covenant as a reminder of God's power, but also God's presence with his people. And the Lord had equipped them with the same power and the same authority. So as Jesus does this and they're putting all this together, they're meant to get the picture that this looks like a new Exodus moment. The nation being reconstituted around Jesus, but the nation, this new nation now being recommissioned for service like Israel was after they were led out of the Red Sea. And then the last one, the one we did last week, the feeding of the 5,000. Up close and personal, there again, we see Jesus respond to their greater need. Shepherd without a sheep, needing to be led and fed. And this is exactly what Jesus does, like Moses did in the wilderness. And at the end of the story, we told that here they were able to gather up 12 baskets full of leftovers, meat and bread, just like in the wilderness. But as we look at that far out picture, we are told repeatedly in that story that this miracle that Jesus is performing is happening in a desolate place. And Jesus is reminding them that, like Moses and the Israelites in the wilderness, that God can provide for them with more than enough for all God's people. People of peace, I know I've hit you with a lot. But today is the wrap up. And I would have failed if I didn't help you to see those connections. I mean, we can really study the stories in detail and pull a lot of meat out of them, and there's a lot there, but we are always meant to read these stories against the bigger story of what God is doing. And friends, if you are a follower of Christ, you are part of that bigger story. That bigger story continues, and that is always God's invitation, is join Jesus and become part of this great story. And we see how God is able to work things out in amazing ways as the story unfolds. So pulling those themes together, I'm going to summarize quickly. They're meant at this point, because it's not the end of the story. We're stopping here at the end of Mark 6. We'll pick up again at some time in the future. So it's not the full picture, but they've got enough. So what do they have right now? Well, at least they have this picture, a very strong and powerful picture, that one like Moses is here. And they have the strong picture that one who's able to accomplish a great act of deliverance like Moses is here. But remember I mentioned there's progression in these stories? Yet unlike Moses, who carries God's power in his hand in a staff, Jesus needs no staff. God's power seems to reside within him. He is God's presence and God's power right there with him. People of peace, that deserves an amen. And I don't feel bad because the speaker at the gathering said exactly the same thing. She was speaking and she was in a moment, she said, "Oh, you Mennonites, that deserves an amen." And I felt somewhat vindicated at that particular point in time. Okay? Jesus doesn't need a staff. He sends them out with a staff as a reminder to them and to us that we go out not in our own strength and in our own power, but we go out in whose power and strength? The Lord's. But Jesus doesn't need that. Why? Because he is the Lord himself. Jesus needs no staff or rod of God's power. He is the staff and rod of God's power right there with him. One like Moses, but unlike Moses. One like David, but David's greater son. Beautiful, beautiful. And so they are meant to ask this, could this be? Could this be this long-awaited new exodus from exile in our own country? We may be back in our own country, and you almost get this picture of them being sent into exile and coming back and feeling as though there's this great moment, but now they're under occupation, so clearly the Exodus event is not fulfilled in full. And Isaiah gives them this wonderful prophecy of the time when God will return to his people and establish his kingdom in full, and they're waiting for this new and this greater Exodus. So friends, pulling those three themes together, this is the picture that we get. And answering those three questions up front for us right now. Who is Jesus? Jesus is God's great deliverer like Moses, but he is the one that is greater than Moses. Listen to him. What is Jesus doing? He's overcoming the enemies of God's people, the spiritual forces that hold us captive, the ways in which the demonic forces can work in our lives, sometimes by direct control, but other times by agitating things within us that then begin to bind us. Discouragement and impatience, that can be something that binds us. Anger and frustration, that can be something that binds us. Addiction and despondency and a sense of hopelessness. I was listening to a talk the other day, and they were talking about just generally across the world, particularly the Western world today, when you're speaking particularly to the younger generation, there's a sense of hopelessness out there. That is a spiritual force that binds us. And we see even death itself. Jesus has come to deliver us from those powers, the powers behind the powers that control us. And Jesus is coming to establish God's kingdom and God's rule here on earth. So what does this mean for you and for me? As Jesus said, repent and believe. It's a call towards repentance and faith. But repentance means turning your life and turning your understanding towards Jesus and choosing to love, trust, and follow him. Because in that picture, what happens? They're paddling and paddling and they're getting nowhere. Jesus comes alongside. He steps into the boat. Everything goes calm and he leads them safely across to the other side, just like Moses did. Taking the people of God from Egypt across the Red Sea to freedom in the wilderness. But for them, the picture is not complete. Because in the wilderness, they go through a period of testing. And it would take another one to lead them across, whose name just happens to be Joshua. Yeshua. Aramaic is Jesus. Moses doesn't get to lead the people in the promised land. Joshua does. Jesus gets to lead us out of spiritual bondage, but Jesus, like Joshua, gets to lead us into God's kingdom. That's the picture that's being presented here, my friends. That's the picture. Only Jesus is the one who can step into that boat with us and lead us safely home to shore on the other side. In this life, against all the headwinds and obstacles that you will face, but also in the life that's to come, to be with God forever. There's a double stage to this freedom. There's the freedom from the bondage, and there's a leading into the promised land. The hope of the promised land is already in us, but we're not there yet. But Jesus is the one who will lead us safely to shore. So my friends, my closing comment is, take courage. Don't be afraid. It is I. Jesus is God in the flesh, come to rescue us. Amen.